Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray that you'll be with us as we think about you and how you would have us live. Open our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I have these. Does anybody need an outline? At the end of the day, I think we'll have this outline for the whole thing, and I'll probably just send it out. You guys can have it if you want it. Last week we talked about Christian marriage, and today we're going to talk about forgiveness. And then we're going to talk about the great sin. Anybody know what the great sin is?
I just read.
Pride. That's right. Humility. And that is a character trait that's made my family great for centuries. But talking about forgiveness, and we'll just get right into it. It's a really brilliant chapter, I think. Forgiveness, we are told in the Bible that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are told, forgive. We ask God every day, or every Sunday when we pray the Lord's Prayer. What? About forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we're told to love our enemies. And we're told to love your neighbor as yourself. And since we've been taught we've been Christians a long time, loving your neighbor as yourself, we got that down, right? What does that mean? I'm not sure I love myself. So it's easy for me not to love my neighbor. Isn't that a concept that's really just not clear? Or maybe it is for you all. He makes it clear, I think. He said some things about what that means. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? How should we love ourselves? That he says some things in here that I really hadn't put together. Or not recently, anyway. So a very good chapter on that. And then that concept of how you love your neighbor as yourself, how you love yourself, what that means, rolls through the chapter. So what do we got?
That's Lance showing up.
Yeah.
That's right.
Six, Christian in marriage. The last chapter, seven, forgiveness.
You all hear that?
I said in a previous chapter that chastity was the most unpopular of the Christian virtues, but I'm not sure I was right. I believe there is one even more unpopular. It is laid down in the Christian rule, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Because in Christian morals, thy neighbor includes thy enemy. And so we come up against this terrible duty of forgiving our enemies. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea, until they have something to forgive, as we had during the war. And then, to mention the subject at all, is to be greeted with howls of anger. It is not that people think this too high and difficult a virtue, it is that they think it hateful and contemptible. That sort of talk makes them sick, they say. And half of you already want to ask me, I wonder how you'd feel about forgiving the Gestapo if you were a Pole or a Jew. So do I. I wonder very much, just as when Christianity tells me that I must not deny my religion even to save myself from death by torture. I wonder very much what I should do when it came to the point. I'm not trying to tell you in this book what I could do. I can do precious little. I'm telling you what Christianity is. I did not invent it. And there, right in the middle of it, I find, forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. There is no slightest suggestion that we are offered forgiveness on any other terms. It is made perfectly clear that if we do not forgive, we shall not be forgiven. There are no two ways about it. What are we to do? It is going to be hard enough anyway. but I think there are two things we can do to make it easier. When you start mathematics, you do not begin with the calculus. You begin with simple addition. In the same way, if we really want, but all depends on really wanting, to learn how to forgive, perhaps we had better start with something easier than the Gestapo. One might start with forgiving one's husband or wife, or parents or children, or the nearest NCO, for something they have done or said in the last week. That will probably keep us busy for the moment. And secondly, we might try to understand exactly what loving your neighbour as yourself means. I have to love him as I love myself. Well, how exactly do I love myself? Now that I come to think of it, I have not exactly got a feeling of fondness or affection for myself, and I do not even always enjoy my own society. So apparently, love your neighbour does not mean feel fond of him or find him attractive. I ought to have seen that before, because of course, you cannot feel fond of a person by trying. Do I think well of myself? Think myself a nice chap? Well, I'm afraid I sometimes do. And those are, no doubt, my worst moments. But that is not why I love myself. In fact, it is the other way round. My self-love makes me think myself nice. But thinking myself nice is not why I love myself. So loving my enemies does not apparently mean thinking them nice either. That is an enormous relief. For a good many people imagine that forgiving your enemies means making out that they are really not such bad fellows after all, when it is quite plain that they are. Go a step further. In my most clear-sighted moments, not only do I not think myself a nice man, but I know that I am a very nasty one. I can look at some of the things I have done with horror and loathing. So apparently, I am allowed to loathe and hate some of the things my enemies do. Now that I come to think of it, I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago that I must hate a bad man's actions, but not hate the bad man. Or, as they would say, hate the sin, but not the sinner. For a long time, I used to think this is a silly, straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life. Namely, myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them. Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid. But it does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate things in ourselves. Being sorry that the man should have done such things, and hoping, if it is any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again. The real test is this. Suppose one reads a story of filthy atrocities in the paper. Then suppose that something turns up suggesting that the story might not be quite true, or not quite so bad as it was made out. Is one's first feeling, thank God, even they aren't quite so bad as that? Or is it a feeling of disappointment, and even a determination to cling to the first story for the sheer pleasure of thinking your enemies as bad as possible? If it is the second, then it is, I am afraid, the first step in a process which, if followed to the end, will make us into devils. You see, one is beginning to wish that black was a little blacker. If we give that wish its head, later on we shall wish to see grey as black, and then to see white itself as black. Finally, we shall insist on seeing everything, God and our friends, and ourselves included, as bad, and not be able to stop doing it. We shall be fixed forever in a universe of pure hatred. Now, a step further. Does loving your enemy mean not punishing him? No, for loving myself does not mean that I ought not to subject myself to punishment, even to death. If you had committed a murder, the right Christian thing to do would be to give yourself up to the police and be hanged. It is therefore, in my opinion, perfectly right for a Christian judge to sentence a man to death or a Christian soldier to kill an enemy? I always have thought so, ever since I became a Christian, and long before the war, and I still think so now that we are at peace. It is no good quoting, "Thou shalt not kill." There are two Greek words, the ordinary word, to kill, and the word, to murder. And when Christ quotes that commandment, he uses the murder one in all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I am told there is the same distinction in Hebrew. All killing is not murder, any more than all sexual intercourse is adultery. When soldiers came to St. John the Baptist asking what to do, he never remotely suggested that they ought to leave the army. Nor did Christ when he met a Roman sergeant major, what they called a centurion. The idea of the knight, the Christian in arms for the defence of a good cause, is one of the great Christian ideas. War is a dreadful thing, and I can respect an honest pacifist, though I think he is entirely mistaken. What I cannot understand is this sort of semi-pacifism you get nowadays, which gives people the idea that though you have to fight, you ought to do it with a long face and as if you were ashamed of it. It is that feeling that robs lots of magnificent young Christians in the services of something they have a right to, something which is the natural accompaniment of courage, a kind of gaiety and wholeheartedness. I have often thought to myself how it would have been if, when I served in the First World War, I and some young German had killed each other simultaneously and found ourselves together a moment after death. I cannot imagine that either of us would have felt any resentment or even any embarrassment. I think we might have laughed over it. I imagine somebody will say, well, if one is allowed to condemn the enemy's acts and punish him and kill him, what difference is left between Christian morality and the ordinary view? All the difference in the world. Remember, we Christians think man lives forever. Therefore, what really matters is those little marks or twists on the central inside part of the soul which are going to turn it, in the long run, into a heavenly or a hellish creature. We may kill if necessary, but we must not hate and enjoy hating. We may punish if necessary, but we must not enjoy it. In other words, something inside us, the feeling of resentment, the feeling that wants to take one's own back, must be simply killed. I do not mean that anyone can decide this moment that he will never feel it anymore. That is not how things happen. I mean that every time it bobs its head up, day after day, year after year, all our lives long, we must hit it on the head. It is hard work, but the attempt is not impossible. Even while we kill and punish, we must try to feel about the enemy as we feel about ourselves, to wish that he were not bad, to hope that he may, in this world or another, be cured. In fact, to wish his good. That is what is meant in the Bible by loving him, wishing his good, not feeling fond of him, nor saying he is nice when he is not. I admit that this means loving people who have nothing lovable about them. But then, has oneself anything lovable about it? You love it simply because it is yourself. God intends us to love all selves in the same way, and for the same reason. But he has given us the sum, ready worked out in our own case, to show us how it works. We have then to go on and apply the rule to all the other selves. Perhaps it makes it easier if we remember that that is how he loves us. Not for any nice, attractive qualities we think we have, but just because we are the things called selves. For really, there is nothing else in us to love. Creatures like us who actually find hatred such a pleasure that to give it up is like giving up beer or tobacco.
Wow. When I heard that first, I just think it's great. What do y'all think?
I'm thinking it's true.
It is. How do you love yourself? And it is it. Don't you give yourself a pass or if you know there's something wrong in your spirit or you've done something nobody else knows about, you still like yourself and you go moving through life thinking, okay, I know that, but I'll do better. And you keep going thinking that you're on your side. You're on your own side. And he kind of summarizes it toward the end there. He says, we should be wishing on our enemy, to wish he were not bad, which is how we feel about ourselves. I wish I wasn't bad. To hope that he may, in this world or another, be cured. We think that way about ourselves. In fact, to wish is good. We think that about ourselves. We like ourselves, and therefore we want ourselves to do better. Not we like ourselves because we know we're perfect. Right? Isn't that really true? When we think about ourselves, we want to do better. So, when Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself, forgive your enemies, that was a brilliant statement. And he gives us example number one, which is how we deal with our own selves. And then he concludes by saying, it's easier if we remember that that's how God loves us, right? That's how he loves us. Not for any nice, attractive qualities we think we have, but just because we are the things called selves. For really, there is nothing else in us to love. Creatures like us who actually find hatred, pleasure, that to give it up is like giving up beer or tobacco. God loves us despite ourselves. And we know where we fall short. We know individually where each of us falls short. You all think I'm perfect. But I know. Any more thoughts on that? This is a pretty tall order. And it's a relief to know that when you have an enemy, loving your enemy as yourself is not an exercise in making yourself feel like that person's a good person or that that person is nice when you know they're not. And that's kind of what we do, isn't it? God wants me to love that guy. Okay, so give him something that I have that's important to me, and I'll just try to ignore his problems. And that's not what it means. It means we should be thinking of him like we're thinking of ourselves and wishing he was good and wishing he would improve. But if he murders, death penalty. If he steals, you know, we're glad he got what he got because it's justice, but we wish he would do better. And we wish the best for him in this life or the next. That's what loving your neighbor as yourself means.
I do think that the justice thing is a hard balance to bring on both sides. Because, you know, you do it with your kids all the time. You know, if they make a poor decision, sometimes you're glad there's a consequence because it shows them that you were right the first time.
Yep.
You know, so you do it on the small level. And then, of course, we're seeing it now on the political level where all these people are wanting Trump to fail so that they can prove that, you know, that this was a bad decision and all this kind of stuff. And so it is hard to know how to pray because in some sense justice is good, like you were saying. And you want there to be consequence for the actions, but you also want to pray for, you know, that God would turn their hearts for them.
Well, your kids are another perfect example. Just one step away from what he says. He says, there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, Exhibit A. Okay, well, exhibit B would be your children. When you punish them, you are not in your mind typically saying, ha ha, they have to go through a spanking and I get to do it because I don't like them. That's not your motive at all. It's, I want the best for you. And therefore, these are the consequences. You got to live with those consequences. I hate it for you because I love you, but you're going to learn something and you're going to move forward. That is perfectly okay with your enemy. Perfectly fine. But with the enemy, we just want them to wallow in it and we enjoy it. And we don't want to give that feeling up. Like we don't want to give up tobacco and beer, was his point. So I think that's a good... Your kids and your wife, you want them to be better people. And you love them and you do the things that are best. And you can tell when you yourself are not in that mode dealing with your people that you come in contact with. Sometimes we like to see people go through a hard time because we like seeing people go through a hard time. And that is not loving your neighbor as yourself. So, I mean, it's a great... When we had the ice storm, I played this for my family around the table instead of going to church, and everybody just said, wow. So now, let's... Well, go ahead.
Just comment on what you just said. I guess you could spend it a little bit in that you like seeing people being punishment. And to a point, I think you can, because you can see that can cause change in their life and they can turn them around. So, and in our own life, when we go through those times, which or whatever you want to call it, it makes us pause and see what's important. It makes us understand that God controls everything, including those things that He may use us for. We don't like that. He may use us through a bad time to influence somebody else and turn their life around. So I think we can, in a sense, not rejoice in something happening to somebody, but maybe understand that they can call, you know, God did it for, God made it for good, you know, if you thought it was bad.
And you can have that, as C.S. Lewis said, you can have that opinion, just like you said, with an enemy that you're killing. And, you know, he gives that a great example of, if I'm standing in front of a German and we kill each other, what is it going to be? We might laugh about it when we get into wherever you go when that happens and like each other, you know. And that's all our part of it. One time I was driving back from my house to Jackson, and there was this car that was driving just erratically, and I'm sure that I was driving just perfectly, and you know, I had to keep changing my cruise control and speeding up and slowing down, and you know, and so I would get ahead of him and he'd catch up and put himself in this position where I, you know, and of course I'm perfectly driving and I'm not participating in this sinfulness. This guy's, you know, got road rage about me, and there's really no reason why I should have. So we're going all the way to Hattiesburg like this, and finally I just let him go. Pull aside, let him go, because it's getting dangerous, starting to rain. We're driving through on 59, and I notice in the rain that car has gone off the road and down into a ditch, and is, you know, sitting at the bottom of a pretty big hill with the lights blinking and the door open with the lights on. And even though I was driving perfectly and nothing wrong with what I was doing at all, I'm being sarcastic, I drove by and I committed this little sin of thinking, good, they got what they deserved. I didn't stop to help, and I just kept going. that is not loving your neighbor as yourself. You know, I should have been thinking, I wish that guy would drive better. And go and help him. So anyway, it is a great, I have much worse stories to tell, but I'm not going to tell them. Let's talk about pride and humility. And you know, when we talked about unchastity and sexual morality, he made a very big point, and that was that sin is not the central sin. The central sin, the worst sin of all, far above any other, is pride. And it is a uniquely spiritual sin. It doesn't involve any animal instincts or emotions or anything. It is pride, and it comes straight from the devil. So let's talk about the great sin.
Eight. The great sin. I now come to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it, in Christian morals, is called humility. You may remember, when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Does this seem to you exaggerated? If so, think it over. I pointed out a moment ago that the more pride one had, the more one disliked pride in others. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take any notice of me, or shut their oar in, or patronize me, or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I want it to be the big noise of the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Two of a trade never agree. Now, what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way the other vices are not. The sexual impulse may drive two men into competition if they both want the same girl. But that is only by accident. They might just as likely have wanted two different girls. But a proud man would take your girl from you. Not because he wants her, but just to prove to himself that he is a better man than you. Greed may drive men into competition if there is not enough to go round. But the proud man, even when he has got more than he can possibly want, will try to get still more just to assert his power. Nearly all those evils in the world which people put down to greed or selfishness are really far more the result of pride. Take it with money. Greed will certainly make a man want money for the sake of a better house, better holidays, better things to eat and drink, but only up to a point. What is it that makes a man with £10,000 a year anxious to get £20,000 a year? It is not the greed for more pleasure. £10,000 will give all the luxuries that any man can really enjoy. It is pride, the wish to be richer than some other rich man, and, still more, the wish for power. For, of course, power is what pride really enjoys. There is nothing makes a man feel so superior to others as being able to move them about like toy soldiers. What makes a pretty girl spread misery wherever she goes by collecting admirers? Certainly not her sexual instinct. That kind of girl is quite often sexually frigid. It is pride. What is it that makes a political leader or a whole nation go on and on demanding more and more? Pride again. Pride is competitive by its very nature. That is why it goes on and on. If I am a proud man, then, as long as there is one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I, he is my rival and my enemy. The Christians are right. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. You may find good fellowship and jokes and friendliness among drunken people or unchaste people. But pride always means enmity. It is enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. In God, you come up against something which is, in every respect, immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And, of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. That raises a terrible question. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? I am afraid it means they are worshipping an imaginary God. They theoretically admit themselves to be nothing in the presence of this phantom God, but are really all the time imagining how he approves of them and thinks them far better than ordinary people. That is, they pay a pennyworth of imaginary humility to him and get out of it a pound's worth of pride towards their fellow men. I suppose it was of those people Christ was thinking when he said that some would preach about him and cast out devils in his name, only to be told at the end of the world that he had never known them. And any of us may at any moment be in this death trap. Luckily, we have a test. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. It is a terrible thing that the worst of all the vices can smuggle itself into the very centre of our religious life. But you can see why. The other and less bad vices come from the devil working on us through our animal nature. But this does not come through our animal nature at all. It comes direct from hell. It is purely spiritual. Consequently, it is far more subtle and deadly. For the same reason, pride can often be used to beat down the simpler vices. Teachers, in fact, often appeal to a boy's pride, or, as they call it, his self-respect, to make him behave decently. Many a man has overcome cowardice or lust or ill temper by learning to think that they are beneath his dignity. That is, by pride. The devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up in you the dictatorship of pride. Just as he would be quite content to see your chilblains cured if he was allowed, in return, to give you cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Before leaving this subject, I must guard against some possible misunderstandings. 1. Pleasure in being praised is not pride. The child who is patted on the back for doing a lesson well, the woman whose beauty is praised by her lover, the saved soul to whom Christ says, "Well done," are pleased and ought to be. For here the pleasure lies not in what you are, but in the fact that you have pleased someone you wanted, and rightly wanted, to please. The trouble begins when you pass from thinking, "I have pleased him, all is well," to thinking, "What a fine person I must be to have done it." The more you delight in yourself, and the less you delight in the praise, the worse you are becoming. When you delight wholly in yourself, and do not care about the praise at all, you have reached the bottom. That is why vanity, though it is the sort of pride which shows most on the surface, is really the least bad and most pardonable sort. The vain person wants praise, applause, admiration too much, and is always angling for it. It is a fault, but a childlike, and even, in an odd way, a humble fault. It shows that you are not yet completely contented with your own admiration. You value other people enough to want them to look at you. You are, in fact, still human. The real black, diabolical pride comes when you look down on others so much that you do not care what they think of you. Of course, it is very right, and often our duty, not to care what people think of us, if we do so for the right reason, namely, because we care so incomparably more what God thinks. But the proud man has a different reason for not caring. He says, "Why should I care for the applause of that rabble, as if their opinion were worth anything? And even if their opinions were of value, am I the sort of man to blush with pleasure at a compliment, like some chit of a girl at her first dance? No, I am an integrated adult personality. All I have done has been to satisfy my own ideals, or my artistic conscience, or the traditions of my family, or, in a word, because I am that kind of chap. If the mob like it, let them. They're nothing to me." In this way, real thoroughgoing pride may act as a check on vanity. For, as I said a moment ago, the devil loves curing a small fault by giving you a great one. We must try not to be vain, but we must never call in our pride to cure our vanity. 2. We say in English that a man is proud of his son, or his father, or his school, or regiment, and it may be asked whether pride, in this sense, is a sin. I think it depends on what exactly we mean by proud of. Very often, in such sentences, the phrase "is proud of" means "has a warm-hearted admiration for." Such an admiration is, of course, very far from being a sin. But it might, perhaps, mean that the person in question gives himself airs on the ground of his distinguished father, or because he belongs to a famous regiment. This would clearly be a fault. But even then, it would be better than being proud simply of himself. To love and admire anything outside yourself is to take one step away from utter spiritual ruin, though we shall not be well so long as we love and admire anything more than we love and admire God. 3. We must not think pride is something God forbids because he is offended at it, or that humility is something he demands as due to his own dignity, as if God himself was proud. He is not in the least worried about his dignity. The point is, he wants you to know him, wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humble, delightedly humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible, trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we've all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. I wish I had got a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort, of taking the fancy dress off, getting rid of the false self with all its look at me and aren't I a good boy, and all its posing and posturing. To get even near it, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. 4. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least, nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed.
I used to have a problem with pride, but now I'm perfect. That's what that last sentence was, right? Any thoughts on that? We're sort of out of time. One of the paragraphs I felt was particularly important was the one that he talks about God forbidding pride. And he forbids pride not for his own dignity. It's not like God wants to be the big thing at the party, the big noise at the party. If I am proud and I go to a party and I'm trying to be the big noise because I'm proud of myself, God is not saying I should be the big noise at the party. You're competing with me. That is not God's motive. C.S. Lewis said he is not in the least worried about his dignity as he is God. The point is he wants us to know him and wants us to understand the right relationship that we have with him. And when we do that, when we know him, when we see what he has done for us and that he loves us despite ourselves, it can only put us in a thought or a posture of humility. Delightedly humble is what we would become. Feeling of infinite relief of having for once gotten rid of all the silly nonsense about our own dignity which has made us restless and unhappy all your life. I can see myself dealing with that all the time. And I see other folks dealing with that all the time in the corporate world. People are worried about the indignity. I'm teaching a class on leadership at Baptist, and we're going through the book of Passion for Leadership. And I wish I had brought that book, actually. It's by Robert Gates, who's the former Secretary of the Secretary of Defense and worked for multiple presidents. And he has a chapter on Mirror, Mirror on the Wall. And he's talking about the leader and what the leader needs to be like in this chapter. And he goes on about ego and how the leader needs to have his ego in check. And he talked about how he came into contact over his career about very important people actually weeping because they could not, they did not get an invite to ride on the Air Force One when they should have. Or they were put at a table at a state dinner with people that that person considered to be beneath them. And he talked a story of one particular person who always wanted to be having the invite, always wanted to be near the president and there. And he was always offended if he didn't get it. And he said that the Secret Service had a running joke that if any time they saw a lump in the carpet crawling slowly toward the Oval Office, step on it. And they nicknamed this guy the Ferret. And they said that at all state dinners, they needed to make sure they checked the credential of the waiters and the help to make sure he's not in, not posing as one of them, so he could be put into the office of power. But that's pride, and it's arrogance. And you can kind of see that it is something that doesn't come out of us, and we're not tempted as we would be tempted with lust or money or anything else. It just, it doesn't help us. It's something that we like to do. And if we can understand our relationship with God and truly know Him, we can just let all that go. I don't have to be invited to the state dinner. I don't have to be on Air Force One. And I can talk to any man, whether it's the head guy or the waiter or anything, and not feel I'm slighted because I know what I am in the sight of God. A humble man, at the very end, he says, and this is something to concentrate on and think about, if you truly meet a humble man, it's somebody who will enjoy life easily. He will not be thinking about humility at all. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If you're in front of God, you can think of yourself not at all, or you can think of yourself as a small piece of dirt, as C.S. Lewis said. And it's better to just not even think of yourself at all. And that's the humble man. That's just not an issue. Something to work on, something I think it was expressed very well. Any thoughts on that?
I've got a question. We probably don't have time to address it, but I just want to throw it out there real quick. You know, in the psychological kind of stuff that you see Christians have written, a lot of things are put forth as insecurity, like the ferret. You know, like I said, well, he's insecure. My question is, all insecurity, can you trace that back to pride? Is that really where it's coming from, insecurity? Or
I think that is part of it. I'm not being seen as I think I should be seen.
Is insecurity more often thought of as being prideful?
Yeah, arrogance. Yeah, there's a balance, just like everything in God's world. But I was just thinking about the insecurity issue, because, you know, people kind of fall up and, you know, oh, he's so insecure. But is that really just a pride issue?
Yeah. I think it is, but I don't want you to think I can just easily say that.
Right.
Because, you know, my next thought is always, well, they're going to take advantage of me then. Or the room is not going to put in their mind the position that I hold, and therefore I'm not going to be able to get done what I need to get done. People are going to say, well, who are you to be asking this? And it's going to, you know, well, all that, it all just boils down to it. And I think our minds need to go back to God and what our relationship with Him is, and feel free to not feel that way, you know, and then you become delightedly humble, which is a person that's not thinking about humility at all, but just not even thinking about himself and just doing the things that God wants that person to do and know that God is in control. So, again, it's a place to get to. We all have a struggle with this, I'm sure. And C.S. Lewis says at the end of the chapter, the first step is to be honest with yourself, to realize that one is proud, and a biggest step that is to, at least, nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. So, all right. Dr. Phillips, can you close us?
Father, thank you that you care for us and that you sent your Son to humble himself that he might deliver us from our sins. We pray you might help us to see you as God and ourselves as your creations and entirely dependent upon you, so that we might not be prideful, but that we might praise you in all things and regard our fellow human beings as equally created in the image and likeness of God, to whom we owe respect and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.